Welcome to the To Faithful Men podcast. This project started in 2006 to preserve old sermon and study tapes of Wiley Flanagan, Hassel Wallace, and Mike Strebel. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also."
All right. Verse 14, Revelation chapter 14, we have another vision. "I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now, these three verses describe a person on a white cloud, which seems to suggest this same imagery of Daniel 7:13-14, when we studied that, we remember about the Ancient of Days describing the Son of Man. And I believe this to be the Son of Man. I believe this to be the Lamb of God. Yet, he acts as a result of the command of an angel. A lot of people, that throws a lot of people. I'd say 9 out of 10, writers of which I've consulted, tell you that, this is not the Son of Man, that this is not Jesus, not the Lamb of God. If so, he'd be taking orders from an angel. And therefore, it's one like the Son of Man. See, now the Bible, the verse, says, "One sat on the cloud like unto the Son of Man." It doesn't say that he is. See? Doesn't declare directly that he is the Son of Man. But you read Daniel 7:13-14, if you believe that that's the Son of Man over there, you're going to have to almost believe that this is the Son of Man. And what's wrong? In the Bible, whatever God does, a lot of times, an event is attributed to an angel, and yet God did it, see? On the other hand, the Bible will make the statement that God did so-and-so, see? And when in reality, the instrumentality of that performance, that work performed, or that deed, whatever it was, will be attributed to an angel. See? So you have a close working relationship between God and his angels. And when it said that God does a thing, why, it may be that the angel does exactly what God wants him to do. And God is speaking instrumentality. It's attributed to God, yet an angel just performs it, carries out. The power doesn't reside in the angel. The angel is simply the instrument in whatever way. That's the way I understand it. If you understand it, want to understand it to in the light of some angelic being. Of course, you have no, you would have to say that the Son of Man, however, some people make it ministers. There are many post-millennialists, old-line post-millennialists, will have have you believe that that this is the work of the church, see, and that the that it's the mission of the church to judge, you know, that judgment's given to them, and more. Some of them have down through the history have liked to exercise that power that they receive, they think, from this type of ministry. But here, this angel says to the one upon the clouds, white cloud, who had a sharp sickle, thrust in thy sickle. Put it into the earth. It's ready to reap. Now, you'll notice that there are no words or no symbol of no derogatory or no word or description that would place any in this list among the wicked, among verse 11. The time has come for God to reap. Well, we're going to read, here's another angel down here. Now, the reason I point this out, because this other angel is going to talk about the a judgment of the vine, of the grapes, of the vineyard, of the wine press. All right? In the Bible, both the resurrection and judgment is described as the resurrection and the judgment of the just and the unjust. See? In other words, the day's coming when all that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Alright? Apparently, verse 14 and verse 16 is the reaping of God's own. While the reaping in verse 17 through 20 is the harvest of the wicked. Now let's read that. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. That's all it said. Verse 18 tells the action of another angel. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, stadia. 184 miles, blood to the bits of the horse's bridle. Now, that's the entire length of the land of Palestine. Now, Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. Before we read verse 1, we hurriedly concluded the last verse. In fact, I don't even know where we read the last verse of the 14th chapter. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Yeah, I guess we did. But anyway, according to a literal interpretation, you would have blood here from 4 to 6 to 5 feet high, flowing in the valley of Megiddo from one end of Palestine to the other, 184 miles. And the city involved, apparently, is, of course, the city of Jerusalem. Now, if blood, of course, is that high and that wide, it'd be a lot of slaughter. Now, understand that this is not a past. That's not history now. As far as the Book of Revelation goes, it's still a vision. It's still a picture. It's still something that's still future, and we'll come to that battle later. So, in chapter 15. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now this verse tells us that we're coming to the finality, the end, the last days of God's wrath. But it's last, relatively speaking, not last, abstractly or concretely speaking. It's not last in the sense of 1, 2, 3, 4, boom. Because, if in the seven bowl judgments you have the final meeting out of the wrath of God, then you would have no wrath. Then where would the wrath of God be when the Lord returns? See, when he gathers, when the kings of the world are united against it, and the beast and the false prophet, you see. So it's not the last demonstration or the manifestation of the wrath of God, but it is the last of a series of judgments that God is going to pour out on the wicked prior upon those that worship the beast and his followers. Well, that's what we'll get into when we read chapter 16 too. Well, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. In other words, it's the completing of the third series of sevens. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast. Now, the sea of glass has been before us in Revelation chapter 4, in verse 6. Evidently, from the Old Testament background, it is the picture, it comes from the picture of the children of Israel as they marched through the Red Sea. You know, the water on either side became a wall, solid mass, see? Talking about it, and it looked like glass, sea of glass. They were in the sea, and there was the water, of course, just like ice on either side. But whatever the expression may mean, now the sea of glass was the foundation, or at least the children of God here now were standing beside it. It says upon them. See, I think in the King James translation, but we're going to see, he's going to describe the people that have gotten the victory on the earth. And he says, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the hearts of God. Now, here is a picture, of course, that's still prophetic, still in the future. Yet it's a vision. And John sees what's the outcome, what the end is going to be. And because, you see, this is those that have gotten the victory over the beast, over his mark, the number of his name. Well, that beast hadn't been demonstrated yet. So it can't refer to people in the past, because the beast will have come. He will have reigned. He will exercise his authority. And chapter 17 and 18 must run its course before this becomes a reality. See, in other words, before it comes in its chronological order. But yet, here God has given John a vision, reassuring him again that God's people are not going to fall before the beast. That is, they're not going to deny God. Now they fall. But now here here is the idea that's hard to understand. How that people have gotten the victory and yet were put to death. See? Evidently, many of them were slain. Why? Because the time had come when, and in that day, it would be so marked that you're either on God's side or you're on Satan's side. You'll be branded. And the brands, will be, evident both to the children of God and, to the people of God. For in the Bible, you have, seven times you read about the brands, the mark. Satan has, at four different times, has referred to the mark, his mark, on the foreheads of his people. And three times, the Lord makes reference to his mark upon his people. But now here, it says, they have gotten the victory over the beast, over his image. Now you see, in chapter 13, back in 13, this beast appeared, and he commanded the people to fall down and worship him. But remember, chapter 13 is a parenthetical portion. It's like I tried to explain. You know, on our journey, we're standing by now and studying some events, some of the main themes, main ideas and events that will take place or we will see, but yet have not come to pass in history. Now, they were standing on or by the sea of glass, whichever preposition is more is preferable, yet having the hearts of God. In the Bible, the 150th Psalm speaks about God's the command to praise God, you know, upon the harps and stringed instruments and so on. And they sing. Now, this people that have gotten the victory sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, or King of ages." Now, how many songs did these people sing? Grammatically, the verse can refer to two songs. Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Well, yet, It was the Jews who sang the song of Moses. They sang a song because God delivered them from the plagues of Egypt, while at the same time pouring out his wrath upon the Egyptians. Now, this people is singing the song of the Lamb because God has preserved them from the worship of the beast while he was pouring out his wrath upon the worshipers of the beast. And in that, sense, they sing only one song. They sing the song of praise to God, just like the Israelites sang, and they did that that's history. That's been years ago, you see. Well, but both songs are songs of victory. Both songs are songs of praise. Both songs have the same message, because God saved them, delivered them, and despite the judgments, the plagues that fell on Egypt, or the plagues that fall upon the earth. Now, verse 4, well, the King of Saints, in the King James translation, they say, as far as translations are concerned, they say that's would be better to say King of Ages. And you may have a note in your set of reference there that indicates that. But verse 4 says, "Who shall fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are righteous acts, are made manifest." Who shall I fear thee? Now, if this verse was taken out of its context, it would seem to indicate a universal worship, universal salvation. For it says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Now, of course, that means, of course, people out of all nations will come and will worship God. But Colossians 1:20, I believe it is, and the one in Philippians, about every knee and every tongue shall confess, you know, and bow their knee. Now, if you stress that to universalism, to the opposite teaching of the body of Scripture, well, you would have that clashing. Same way with this. But after that, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Back in the last verse of the 11th chapter, we had the temple of God. Verse 19 says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices, thunders and earthquake, and great hail." Again, in that chapter, of course, that particular message is still it comes from a future scene. Yet, there, when heaven was opened, they did see the Ark of the Covenant. Now, here in this verse, the temple of the tabernacle, that is, the testimony in heaven, was opened. Now, there's two things. The tabernacle, in the Old Testament day, is distinctly referred to as a tabernacle of witness, of testimony. See, in other words, God speaking by it. And, of course, the tabernacle gave way to the temple after, of course, Solomon built the temple.
Now, the point here is what he sees is, and seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues. And now then he describes the clothing of an angel, and it's the only time in the Bible you'll find, in Revelation you'll find where the angel, the clothing, the attire is described. Very little is ever said about the clothing of angels other than that he was dressed in white, you know, in white apparel. Here, it says that he was clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. All right, now that's a dress, a description of royalty and of purity and of priestly activity, being golden girdles, see, and pure white linen. Well, that was very descriptive of standing, the dignity of different kings, priests, and judges, and so on in the Bible. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels. Now this is one of the four living creatures. You know, they were one of the first that we noticed in chapter 4. That the immediately after the 24 elders, we had the four living creatures. They are even standing closer to the throne of God than are pictured that way than the 24 elders. One of these creatures, angelic beings, gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, bowls, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. In other words, here the eternal God, who lives forever and ever, gave to the angel seven bowls, and they in turn, the beast in turn, gave the seven bowls to seven angels. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, when you study your biblical history, you'll find that when Moses finished the tabernacle and set it up and built the fence around it, court around it, well, then they proceeded to go into the temple, but yet they couldn't because of the smoke or the glory of God that overshadowed it. Well, in Isaiah 6:4, when Isaiah had that vision, he saw the glory of God, and in 1 Kings chapter 8. You have a story when Solomon was getting ready for the dedication of the temple, that the presence of God was there. Now, with reference to the first instance and with reference to Moses, well, that presence, that smoke, that cloud represented the presence of God. And that cloud moved. Well, that was indication for the tabernacle to move. And when it stopped, well, they stopped. And they didn't move until the God gave orders. Of course, now, connecting the imagery back to history. But now, chapter 15, with the 8 verses, is the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. Only 8 verses. These 8 verses introduce the 16th chapter, the final the bowl judgments. And you'll notice that verse 1 speaks of the seven angels. Verse 8, the last verse, we come to the seven angels. See, verse 1 again says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. Well, now, it doesn't describe the seven angels. Instead of describing, referring to the seven angels, it tells you about the people who were victorious, who had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image. And then, after it tells you about that, and then the vision and a declaration of their song, and you'll notice that they sang of God, that He was the one who delivered them. There was no reference, no self-glory in that song. They never referred to, not one time, how they obtained the victory, or how God enabled them to obtain the victory. Not one reference is made to the means, the method, that was, if any was used here, for it just simply attributes all the glory to God. And then, in the final verse, then we have that no one, now you see, everybody was barred from the temple. There's nobody in it. Because this last verse, verse 8, helps you understand the first verse of the 16th chapter. See, no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. All right, now, if in the meantime we see anything in the temple or hear anything from the temple, it will not be because of a man, because no man was able to enter that temple, you see, until the plagues have been finished, until all this, until the bowls have been emptied. Well, that explains the first verse when he says, and I heard a great voice out of the temple. Well, now, this great voice is not some voice of some man, you see.
Thank you for listening. Don't forget to subscribe and share with a friend. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain, in the Lord.